All right, Acts chapter 2. We're at the end of our Pentecost series, and we get to, it's not the most famous part of the beginning of Acts, but maybe this is the second. And so as you turn there, a little bit of backstory in terms of why this paragraph, I think, is important to the fact that we're all sitting here today. So this congregation, formerly known as Living Hope Fellowship in Sherwood, is a merging of two congregations, Sherwood Baptist, Living Hope Fellowship. And so it's like two streams coming together to make a river. So I'm part of the Living Hope stream. And that all started a long time ago. And in the fall of 1999, I was an intern at Parkview Baptist Church. We had started a Sunday night college worship service, and there had started to be some momentum there, and we were just into whatever God was doing. We didn't know what it was necessarily, but we were just fired up. God was just, there's a lot of grace. God was giving a lot of blessing to this ministry. And so we, being on the younger end of the spectrum, just started to like, be like, hey, what if we just kept doing this? Like, what if we started our own church? Like, what if this college ministry just kind of became a church at some point? And at first we kind of laughed, but then more we talked about it, we're like, I mean, churches start up all the time. Isn't this how they start? And there are all these origin stories of churches all over the place who have somehow, at some point, a group of people got in a room and they started praying about starting a church, and it started. That's how every church out there started, right? Except for this one in Acts. That's the one that didn't start that way. All the other ones, though, it's kind of how it happens. So we were getting each other all worked up because that's what young people do. And someone had the foresight to be like, you know, we are talking a lot, but we are not praying very much. And we're probably swaying each other a lot on something that's really important. And so we took the gap between the fall semester and the spring semester, roughly a month. And we're like, what if we took that time where we're all on a break, all the college students are going home and scattering out, what if we committed to pray during that time about the future of this ministry? And what if we committed to not talk to each other about it for a month? And then at the end of that month, we'll get back together after not having talked to each other. We've only talked to the Lord, and we get in a room and we say, well, what did God show us? If he showed us all similar things separately, that's pretty beautiful. Maybe there's something to it. And so that was sort of the agreement. You committed to pray. You committed to read the book of Acts. You committed to write down everything that you could possibly, everything that came into your mind, write it all down. And you committed to come to that gathering at the end of it. And if you didn't pray, you were not invited. It was not a spectator kind of thing. And so we called it 30 Days of Prayer. And so at the end of 30 Days of Prayer, we got together at Jake Rush's house. Jake was our first grown-up, and he first wanted to buy a house. And so we went to his living room and just invited whoever had prayed. And everyone walks in with their Bibles and their like journals from writing everything down. We spent hours together and sharing what we learned, connecting dots, stopping to pray, talking some more, eating, you know, doing all the good things. And so we came out of that meeting with a few objectives about going forward. The big idea was that we felt like God did have that ministry on a trajectory to be a church plant at some point. It would not be soon. And so we felt that was down the road, felt like I needed to go get trained, I needed to go to seminary, that we needed to invest in Parkview. While, as long as God had us at Parkview, they would be the mom church, we'd be the baby church. And so we needed to just give back and try to make Parkview as awesome as it can be while we were there. We needed to seek out other church planters, we needed to form a leadership team. We came away with all these tasks. But this paragraph we get to today, this is the one that everyone in the group got hung up on. This is the one that kind of stopped us in our tracks. So let me read it. It's in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's the one that got us. And I think for me, it was almost like I had never read the Bible before. You know, like I got to it, I was like, whoa. But I was in this mode, like we were praying, we were excited, we'd start the beginning of Acts. And so we had tracked with this group of people from Jesus' instructions to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit through Pentecost when the Spirit fills them and the miracle and Peter's sermon. And then you get to this kind of summary paragraph that's like, this describes the vibe of what it was like among those 3,000 brand new Spirit-filled believers. And I can remember reading it, and when it was a long time ago, obviously, but I can still remember being in the room, and no one was like, let's criticize the church. You know, there's so much of that. If you're a social media person, it's not hard to find people who are just completely destroying the church on so many levels. This was not a room, though, that was like, let's be hypercritical. This was a room that was like really hopeful, and like reading this and being like, that is amazing. And even tracking along with like ways that we had all received those things, even as people in our early 20s, like we had bring on the receiving end of that stuff, we'd all seen it. But there was this sense of like, why isn't that paragraph like the global norm for the Christian church, you know? Like we see it, we've experienced it, but we'd also be quick to admit like it's not like that's the description that accurately fits all Christian communities throughout all time, you know? And so we came away with this sense of hope, and we were like, look, if we're going to start something, like we have to be trying to achieve that norm. Like, that has to be the goal. Spirit-filled, obedient followers of Jesus who are living that kind of life. And we were drawn to a lot of things in there, of course. Like, there's power at work, but there's like these miracles that are happening, and there's this generosity that's there. And like people getting saved like daily, and there's just this beauty to that whole paragraph. But I really think what we were drawn to, without realizing it at the moment, I think it took me getting older to realize that there's a miracle happening beneath the surface of this paragraph. And really this whole movement. And like this, we read this, like this is like ancestry.com for Christians right here. Like this, these are our people, these are our ancestors. God was doing these like really obvious, beautiful things, but in the background, I think that's really part of the draw. And here's the miracle of the background. It's humility. Like that's the subtext. That's the miraculous thing that's happening. You have all these prideful people who are filled with the Spirit, and it produces this humility among them. So that's what I want to talk about for a few minutes today as we kind of bring this to a close and get ready to go into camp. And so when I say that they're all pride-filled people, here's what I mean. It's like we have this operating system that we're born with. It's like on your smartphone, there's an operating system, right? You have to probably fight that, you know, plenty of times with work and computers and different things. There's this kind of like brain in your phone that's like making everything operate a certain way. And there's the same way with us. Like there's this like kind of operating system we're born with, and it is this like prideful kind of thing, and it drives everything about us. It drives how we think and how we feel. It drives how we interact with other people. It drives how we make decisions, how we process conflict, how we handle the joys of life, how we handle the struggles of life, the failures of life. Like, it's driving everything. We have this operating system, and it's prideful in this sense. There's a lot better ways to explain it than this. This is the one you got for today. These three ideas: great, greater, greatest. This is going to expose pride. Here's what I mean. Pride basically says that I am all these things, right? I am great. I am greater. I am greatest. I'm great, meaning, like, we talk about kingdoms a lot here because Jesus talks a lot about kingdoms. So if a kingdom is, like, that's like the domain over which, like, what you say goes. So that could be your, it could be anything. It could be your money. It could be your time. It could be your possessions. It could be, anything where it's like where you're kind of the king and what you say goes in this, like, particular zone. You're like, I'm a pretty great king. Like, I'm pretty awesome at knowing what needs to happen. It doesn't always happen. You know, there's other kings out there and stuff like that messing with my kingdom. But pretty much, like, if I was given free reign over all the territory of my life, it would be fantastic because I am awesome. Then I'm greater because you look at other people's kingdoms and you're like, why are you doing that with your kingdom? Why are you doing that with your money? Why are you living there? Why are you doing this with your kids? Why are you giving your kid a phone at this age? You should give your phone at this age. Like, you know what I mean, right? Like, we have a whole world that's built on us comparing ourselves to other, and in the background, there's this thing of like, man, if I had their resources, if I had their money, if I had their time, if I looked like that, if I was talented like that, if I was smart like that, if I was this, I would be just crushing life because you think you're greater, right? And then, bottom line, greatest, like, really, if you were in charge, like, if you were really in charge, things would be so much better. I don't know why people don't consult you more on the ongoings of life and all that kind of stuff. It's just kind of this thing that runs inside of us that's like, I'm a pretty awesome king. I'm definitely a better king than that guy. And if I could just be put in charge, things would be fine. Now, I know there's a part of you that's like, that's not me. I don't think that's me. Of course it is. Of course it is. You might object and you might say, actually, I'm horribly insecure. Actually, I'm painfully aware of every one of my shortcomings. Comparison eats my lunch constantly with others. Actually, I think that I'm actually terrible, so this doesn't apply to me. And I would push back a little bit and say, actually, it proves the point. Because when people don't recognize your greatness, right? It makes you insecure. It makes you insecure, which is actually a form of pride. It's just not the one that we think of. We think pride is ego, but pride is a bunch of things. So even those things that keep us down and keep us suppressed and keep us having a low view of self, if we weren't prideful, those things would not affect us. If you were not prideful, that would just bounce off of you. You wouldn't care what anybody thinks about you, you know? But we are prideful, and so people don't recognize our greatness, and they don't ask our opinion, they don't do what we tell them we should do, and then things just don't go the way that we think it should go. And so because we have this prideful thing, we struggle with the highs and the lows of how we view ourselves, because it's really how we view ourselves. That's really what this all comes down to. I will say an exception to this would be cases of severe abuse. In cases of severe abuse, your view of self is so shattered that it takes a really specific healing pathway to kind of bring you back around. And so some of you, I'm like kind of joking, even though you're not laughing, I'm joking with you about not thinking that you're prideful because you're like, actually, I think I'm terrible. There is a deep wound, like, world, though, that some people live in, where things have happened to you that should not have happened to you, and they have shattered all of this to where there's kind of a whole different conversation for you, which I would encourage you to have. There's a healing pathway that Jesus has for you. our staff is here to help you with that. There are counselors in town to help you with that. We have Mending the Soul, our trauma and abuse recovery ministry to help you with that. Like, there's a way forward. But most people who have not experienced those depths of abuse, we are born with this right here. If you would like proof of it, I'll give you two examples. One, what determines, if you're in a photo with a group of people, what determines if it's a good photo or not? How you look, right? Second thing, if you need further proof, I'd ask you to come work in our nursery. And you'll see these beautiful, precious little image bearers of God who will flip out if you take a toy away from them. That's it, right there. It shows up very young. It shows up in our lives all the time. And so that's this operating system that we are born with. And this is kind of how it's going until Jesus shows up. And Jesus shows up and he's like, hey, there's a whole other way to live. A completely other way of life. All you know is this, but I'm here to show you this new thing. And this new thing he shows us is humility. And humility is built around that your view of self is not built around you. It's actually built around who God is. When we think about self, we don't always start with the Lord. But Jesus shows us that humility means that we understand that actually, I'm not great. God is great. And his actually greater and greatest. We see this in so many areas of Jesus' life. His incarnation, him leaving heaven and coming to the earth at all, and Advent, like that shows this, that he would not consider that equality something to be held tightly to, but he would come take the form of a servant. We see it in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because God is great and he is greater and greatest, so it is about his will. We see it in Gethsemane before his crucifixion. He's like, it's not about my will, it's about your will being done. Right? Like that is, his identity is being found in who God is, not in who his ego says that he is. And because God is great and greater and greatest, Jesus, like while he's on the earth, like he falls underneath that. You're very familiar with this, I'm sure. Philippians 2 says it this way. Think about this picture. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus comes in and he's like, hey, you only know this right here, this like, I'm fighting for supremacy in my kingdom and in all the kingdoms. And this is shaping every decision that you make, everything that you do, every interaction. It's completely impacting everything. I have come to show you a more excellent way. That you are not stuck here. Jesus says, I'm coming to not only like model humility, but to bring it to you. His greatest, I would say, display of that humility is him laying his life down, submitting to the plan of the great, greater, greatest Father, and entrusting himself to the Father to raise him from the dead, so that by faith in that resurrection and in that Messiah, you and I could place our faith there, and we could also be raised from the death of our sins, and we can walk in new life, so that we are not stuck in the death of pride, that we are freed to be humble because God is great. His ways are higher. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's greater, and he is the King of kings, Lord of lords, greatest. And so this is what happens. You have all these 3,000 people born here, and then because of Jesus, they're brought over to here, and they're being taught how to base your whole life on who God is instead of who you think that you are. Then the Spirit shows up. What does the Holy Spirit do? The same exact thing, because the Spirit is humble. And so the Spirit is sent to carry out the plans of the Father and of the Son. So the Spirit, Father, Son, Spirit, 100% equally God, Spirit says, whatever you guys tell me, I'm going to go do. Whatever words you want to pass on, I'm going to pass on. The Spirit is humble. Jesus is humble. And so this infilling was an infilling of not only the power that we talk about and the miracles and all these kinds of things, it was also this deep work of like working the pride out of someone, leaving that prideful mindset in the grave and walking in a new life. And that becomes what shapes all your interactions and all your decisions and what you're here to do. Like, that's this miracle that is running in the background. So, the things in this paragraph here are the outworking of the Spirit's activity, and taking prideful people and transforming them into humble servants who look at themselves and others in view of who God is. Okay, so let's look at this paragraph for a few minutes. And let me just walk us through it through the lens of humility. Look at verse 42. And here's an overarching thing that I'll probably say a bunch of times, is that pride will keep you from this life, and humility will change the world. Pride will keep you from this paragraph being your personal norm and your family's norm and your friendship's norm and your community group's norm and our collective church norm and the global church norm. Pride will hinder this from becoming the way that it is and the way that people describe Christians. Pride will keep that from happening, but humility will literally change the world and has. So verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. Like, all of those things, they're devoted to becoming more than they are. They're devoted to growing. They're devoted to this, like, take me from where I am and bring me to who I was always meant to be. And humble people are the ones who pray those prayers and devote themselves to those things. Prideful people look at life and say, I have nothing to learn from you. There's nothing that you can teach me. I'm perfectly fine on my own. I don't need anyone else. I don't need any of this stuff. So, like, the first thing, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, a lot of times, and I emphasize this too, like, that's the scriptures is what we would say. But if we're thinking through the lens of humility, they're coming to the guys who walked with Jesus. And we're like, we have to learn everything you have to tell us. They're going to this group of men and women who were actually with him, and they're saying, like, hey, this is brand new to me. I got a lot to learn. Teach me everything that you can. Only humble people ask that. And there's this sort of, like, missing thing in a lot of churches where there isn't, like, a lot of mentoring that's going on. There's not, like, a group. I don't want to say older, younger in the sense of age, but, like, older, younger in the sense of, like, experience with Jesus. You don't have people who have walked with him for a long time grabbing these, like, younger believers and saying, I have some things that you can learn from. Why? Because we're prideful and we're insecure and we think, what do I have to offer them? I got my own problems. I'm so messed up, this and this and this. Instead of saying, okay, the Spirit is doing a work of humility in me, so I need to go to this newer believer and say, let's meet together because I think I can learn from you and I think you can learn from me. And we're both learning from Jesus through the power of the Spirit. So, like, let's just sit down and talk. And it doesn't even have to only be, you don't have to sit down and only talk about spiritual disciplines, okay? If you are a veteran parent and you have raised disciples in Christ, we have a lot of very rookie parents in our church. And I'm going to accidentally do this and this because a lot of those rookies sit over here and a lot of the veterans sit over here. But, like, there can't be, like, a wall between us, right? We have to have the veterans going to the rookies and saying, hey, I'm here to make your life easier, you know? But you start to talk to rookies, they're like, God, I just wish I had, like, a mom who knew what to do to sit me down because my mom's a little, like, I can't really trust everything that she's saying, or my dad this and this and this. And there's all that stuff is happening, whether it's about parenting, whether it's about marriage, whether it's about career, it's about how to handle money, it's about how to do all of these things that all of them are rooted in the scriptures. Like, all these things are spiritual. And so humble people have to devote themselves to becoming more. And a part of that is, who can I learn from? This group said, we can learn from these apostles. And so they devoted themselves to that. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Like, hey, we're not on an island. We're here to do this together. Like, they were committed. I'm going to be there. I'm going to get in these groups. Because I have to learn, like, with others. There's so much. I mean, I could talk about this for a long time. But there's so much evidence for, like, how you, like, groupthink and all the experience that happens with other people. Like, it exponentially, like, speeds up your development and discipleship. Humble people want to be together. The breaking of bread, this is sort of it's both communion and, like, eating at tables, but I'll talk about tables in a second. So it's focusing on communion. Do you know how humble you have to be to approach the Lord's table? Pride says, I don't need that. Pride says, that's good. Thank you. But I don't need it. And humble people say, I got to have everything he offers me. And while the bread and the juice are not magic, there is something special that happens when you, in faith, take this simple meal into your body. You're saying, I need everything you have to give to me. And Jesus offers it to you, and you take it in, and you're like, okay, it's part of me now. You know? The prayers. Prideful people don't pray. Why would you pray? You're pretty good without it. Now, it may not seem like the most pastorally caring thing to say, I'll tell you why you don't pray. You're full of pride. But you are. But you're more full of the Spirit than you are of pride. And that spirit of humility, like, will, like, do his thing. And so they were devoted to things that were going to produce humility in them. They probably didn't even realize it. I doubt that they sat around and said, well, let's come up with a game plan to be less prideful. This is what they were drawn to. And why were they drawn to it? Because the infilling Spirit was, like, teaching them something and morphing and changing something. Look at the next verse. Awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. Prideful people are not in awe of the Lord. They just aren't. They're just like, okay. It takes humility to be in awe of the fact that the God of the universe is with us in this room and cares about what's going on in your life and can give perfect leadership to every single one of us and can celebrate the great things and can grieve the sad thing. Like, it's, we should be in awe of that. Prideful people don't really care that much. Humble people are in awe. John Piper says that he thinks awe is the key to the whole paragraph, which I think is interesting. So all these wonders and all these signs are being done through the apostles, and they were left in awe. Of course they were. Next verse. All who believed were together and had all things in common. Talk about humility, right? Like, there's this commonality that exists among us. Now, you know all these people, they were from all these different places. They're from all over the region. There are these different languages, different customs. You probably had people that had a lot and people that didn't have a lot, but there's this commonality that was there for all of them. And then the next verse really sets it into motion. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. If you look in chapter 4, it says there were no needy persons among them. Like, that's how you describe the early Christian community. It's like, well, no one was needy. Why? Well, because people were like, I'll go sell my stuff to meet this need. It says in chapter 4, people would sell plots of land. They would take the proceeds, and they would not go put it in their bank account, not go buy a giant house. They would bring it to the apostles, and they would lay it at their feet. So you know who needs this. That's humility. Like, if pride finds its way into any area of life, it's going to be money and stuff, right? And yet here they are, like, what do we need to do? I don't think they were having, like cruddy garage sales to get rid of all the things that don't work and they don't want anymore. I don't think that's really what's going on here. I think that they were, like, truly doing what it says. Figuring out, what do I have that's valuable that I can sell so we can meet this person's needs so that there are no needy people among us? Why? Well, because the Spirit's doing something. And as the Spirit makes you humble, you will become a more generous person. Like, generosity is, it's one of the ways that you can like take your temperature as a, in terms of spiritual growth. Like, are you becoming more generous? Less hoarding, less like me, and more like, let me downsize, let me give things away, let me give when there's an opportunity to give, let me bring things to the feet of the apostles and lay it at their feet and say, go meet some needs with this, please. Only humble people do that. It's not rich people only who are like, have all this expendable income. It's everyone that's, this work of humility is happening within them. Look at the next thing. 46, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. This is their daily rhythm. Worship together. That's what going to the temple was about. Worshiping the Lord, breaking bread in their homes. So remember, I've talked about this for the last couple of years. Table fellowship was the most like personal and intimate way that friendship could happen. And Jews were terrible about like including other people at their tables, unless they kind of had to. What's being described here is a breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Like, there was this thing where you got these 3,000 people, most of them from other places, and then apparently people who lived there were like, well, come eat dinner with me. Let's go to temple. We'll do our thing. Come eat dinner at my house. That there was this thing where the table was no longer a reflection of the like the pyramid hierarchy of their society. Their tables were becoming level ground, where people from different places and people that have different amounts of things and different whatevers were coming around a table that used to be divisive and now it is unifying. That was what was happening. And they were glad and they were generous with, about receiving their food, about sharing their food, about all these kinds of things. You see the pattern that's happening? All this humility that's coming upon a group of people who are not humble organically. Verse 47, last one. Praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So as they're in the temple and they're breaking breads in their home and they're receiving their glad, generous hearts, they're praising God. You know, prideful people don't praise the Lord. It's true. Prideful people, will, they'll sing in church. I'm not saying that. Like, but like true, like exaltation of the Lord, pride, our pride makes us not want to do that and find a way and a reason to not do it. Humble people are like, I want to exalt him. It could be about singing. It could be about a lot of other things, though, too. Like, how can I hallow the name of God in my life? They're praising him through that generosity. They're praising him at the temple. They're praising him by being grateful for the food that they were receiving. All of these things was happening, and God was blessing it, because who has favor with people? Is it prideful folks? No, but our world kind of tells us that, right? Like, we are rewarding ego all the time in our world. It's so easy to get caught up in that. However, favor, that's a humility thing. And was it favor? Was it that they started making lots of money? Did they never get sick? You know, was it that kind of favor? No, I think the favor is the last one. The favor of the people drew him to the Lord, and he kept adding to their numbers. That's the favor. What's more encouraging than people spending time with you and then wanting the most important thing to you to become their most important thing also? What's more encouraging than when people start coming to church here and they're like, hey, God's doing something. I'm going to keep coming back. Like, that's what you want. That's the favor that God was bringing. That's the favor of the people, was really God saying, hey, I'm just going to keep blessing you and bringing people to you. Let's keep this thing going. And so way back in 1999, a bunch of 20-somethings sat around a room and like, this paragraph stopped me in my tracks. I don't know that we knew that it was the humility of the Spirit, but now I look at it and I'm like, okay, I see. That's the miracle in the background, and it's springing up in all these other things. And it's pretty incredible, really. And that's the trajectory of our lives, right? You start walking with Jesus. You recognize that he is the one who has come to save you from your prideful, sinful, dead self. And we place our faith in him. And he begins this process by which over time, you become less and less that prideful, I am great, greater, greatest person. And you start to become more and more like, oh, I am just, cannot believe that the great, greater, greatest God wants anything to do with me, but he does. He made me in his image. He saved me from the sin that destroyed that image, and he is restoring it. And as we walk with him more and more, that humility should be surfacing to where things are less and less about us. And in a selfie-driven culture and social media and all that kind of stuff, it's kind of hard to see that. But what should be happening is that more and more and more, we're just like, you know, I'm just here because of him. I'm here to point others to him. I want to glorify him. I want my friendships to glorify him. I want my marriage to glorify him. I want the way I raise my kids, my grandkids. I want everything to be glorifying to him. And the older you get, you'll probably find yourself becoming like more inclusive at your table. You'll probably find yourself more devoted to the apostles' teaching and more devoted to the church and more devoted to prayer and understanding communion a little bit differently. You probably find yourself giving your stuff away more and more and more and more. I mean, frustrated when others don't, because you're like, this is what he's doing among us. And it just takes a little while. And so I think it's worthwhile to ask yourself, am I becoming more humble? Like, do I view myself through the lens of like who God is and not who I think that I am? Like, is that what's going to drive me forward from this point on? And so what do you do? Well, a couple of things I think might be helpful. In the Bible, if you were to ask Jesus and Peter and James and Paul, like some of the, you know, the big dogs in the New Testament, every one of them have texts that basically say, humble yourself. Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, which is basically a humble yourself prayer. Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Bring all your anxieties to him because he cares for you. Like, this is the counsel of Scripture. Humble yourself. If you were to look in this paragraph, maybe there are some things in here that you need to consider. Perhaps it's about devoting yourself to the idea of becoming. Maybe it is about seeking out someone who's just done this longer than you and learning from them, or maybe someone that's done it less as long as you and that you could teach. Maybe it is about devotion. Maybe it's about redirecting your awe. Like, maybe you're in awe of things that are just completely silly, honestly, and temporary. When you think about how, the things we put our money and our energy and our obsessions into and how many of them are just fleeting, maybe a redirection of your awe is in there. Maybe you just need to give your stuff away. Again, not your nasty tennis shoes. Like, maybe you need to give some things away. Maybe you need to give more of your time. Maybe that's the commodity that you're the most like selfish with. Maybe it is a money thing. Like, maybe there's some sort of like financial sin where you have been withholding and you know it and you know it and you know it. And perhaps the key to humility is for you to start to just trust the Lord, give it away, bring it to the feet of the apostles, put it in the offering plate here. I promise you there is more than enough need. I could talk about that for a long time. Maybe it's about breaking bread at your tables. Maybe the act of humility is for you to start to have more like different kinds of people at your table. Maybe it's about like pursuing and praying for the salvation of those that you who you are close to, that you know they don't know the Lord. Maybe that's the humble thing of saying, God, I cannot save them. I've tried. I cannot do it. Would you do a miracle in their life? Maybe somewhere in this paragraph, there's something for you that you can point to and say, that's my pathway to cultivate humility. I don't know about you. You know. And if you ask the Lord, Lord, how do I join you in that miraculous work of making me more humble? He'll show you. He'll absolutely show you. And so as we bring our study of Acts to a close, I just want to leave you with that very simple thing. If we want this to describe us, if you want it to describe you as a person, if you want to describe it as your marriage, your family, your friend group, your community group, our church, it has to be this miraculous like work of humility and helping us build our lives around who God is and not who we think that we are. So, there it is. That's our completed study of Acts. We're going to do what we normally do and respond a couple of different ways. And you know that all of these are acts of humility. I kind of go through this at the end of all the services because, you know, we've got new folks coming and don't really know. I don't want to assume anything. But all of these are acts of humility. We have the Lord's table over to your right. That is an optional response, but that's an act of humility. You may see people come and kneel and pray down here. What takes more humility than coming and bending the knee in front of everyone? Not to make you paranoid, but it is like this incredible, like beautiful thing, and to gather around and to pray for things. It takes humility to pray, to stand and to sing, to be a part of all these things that are going on. And so that's a part of what we do. We attach ourselves to things that help us leave pride in the grave and cultivate the humility that will change our world. And it has changed our world. We're here because of it. And so I invite you to respond in those ways as we just spend a few minutes together before we go. So let's stand as our musicians come back. Let me pray for us. Lord, we do not need any help being prideful. We're really good at doing that on our own. But we cannot become more humble without your help. And so when I think about the description of the Holy Spirit as the helper, it reminds me that only the humble can ask for help. Like it's a requirement. And so would you empower us today, and would you bless us by letting that infilling Spirit move in such a way that helps us to cultivate the humility that you've come to bring us. I'm grateful that humility is not this sense of saying, I'm terrible, you know. It's the confidence that comes with knowing whose image we're made in and what we're created for and what we're freed for. And so help us, Lord, to take a step closer today. Whether that's through communion or singing or praying or some mixture of all of it, but just in a room where all of us are saying, we can't do this without you. I'm so grateful to know that you have filled us and you will lead us forward. We love you. We thank you. I pray this in your name. Amen. So as we respond the next few minutes, our table, the Lord's table, is open. You can sing, you can pray. Let's respond together in the next few minutes.